we've been in a series in Acts. And you say, well, what are we doing in the Gospels? As we look at the book of Acts, the stories, the parables, the miracles, the life of Jesus, and what he taught in the Gospels is being worked out in the book of Acts. Acts has been called the Acts of the Apostles. It may say that in your Bible. It's also been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is the Acts of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the early church. We're in Acts chapter 9. And so if you wanted to take out your notes, there's a little half sheet of notes that was in your bulletin you can follow along with. If you had your Bible or your device, if you can get from John 9 to Acts 9, we're going to be looking at an amazing story. A story that actually introduces us to the character. We met him before at the stoning of Stephen, and now we are going to be meeting him at a conversion story. It's just an amazing story of this man called Saul. Saul was his Jewish name. The same name in the Roman world would have been Paul. That's how we get both of those guys are referred to by the same name, whether we call him Saul or Paul. I was in a bakery. If you know anything about me, it's legendary in my family. As we were children driving around, I could spot bakeries. I just had an eye for bakeries. That's before they had them in every grocery store. So now, like, they're in Roth's and they're in Safeway. But it used to be, they used to have like these little standalone bakeries. I know where the bakery in Milwaukee is, downtown Milwaukee. I've been to the Beaverton Bakery. If you've never been there, it is worth a visit. Some amazing standalone bakeries in town, in the area. As a kid growing up, we'd drive and we'd be on a trip. I would say, there's a bakery! And it was always worth a stop just to see if they had one of my favorite, which was custard or cream-filled eclairs. You know, nothing beats a really good baked eclair where it kind of puffs up that little kind of, you know, egg white kind of a dough, and they just kind of, that's good stuff. So when I found a bakery in Woodburn, it'd been there for a while, but there's a new bakery, or new to me, and it's right on the main drag as you're going 99 through Woodburn, and it's called Miranda's Bakery. And I thought, well, we should go there. I made a mental note, and then I said, maybe I can kill two birds with one stone, and I can actually make my wife feel special by taking her on a date to a bakery. So we made a special trip to Miranda's Bakery, and we went in there, and they had, it was just an amazing array, a shelf, whatever, and so we weren't really hungry. You don't have to be hungry to go to a bakery, you can just sniff. But we walked in and, you know, we got something and we were going to go across the street to Al's Garden and we spent a little time in there. And I went back up to the counter for something and the guy behind the counter, he had on a t-shirt that said San Pablo. And I thought, you know, I'm a pastor, I should say something. I'm not real good with Spanish, but I think San Pablo means St. Paul. So rather than venture it, I just said, you know, what's your shirt say? And he didn't help me out at all. He said, it says San Pablo. So I said, do you know who that is? St. Paul. And he said, I know lots of saints, but I don't know this one. Now, there is church tradition where there is many saints. I was in a church yesterday that was called St. Michael's. And there's various saints, especially that the Catholic Church and others have canonized or have said these persons qualify in some way to be designated as God's special representatives and to have that word saint. And it applies to men and women. We even have St. Teresa would be a recent one. Now, that fact that the man wearing the shirt that said San Pablo did not know St. Paul, who is introduced again earlier at the stoning of Stephen. This is his conversion in Acts 9. And there's going to be a little bit of an insert, a little bit of overlap. Acts 10 and 11, we're going to look at Peter and the ministry to Cornelius and how God's going to move the apostles out to the Gentiles. But that man San Pablo is going to be key in the whole rest of the New Testament, the missionary journeys of he and Barnabas from Acts 13 and then gone. It's amazing what this character, Paul, did in the rest of the Gospels, in the rest of the New Testament history as he's spreading the gospel message. Now, to get him, he is not on our side. He is not on God's side when we meet him. He is on the opposite side. He is very much a committed enemy, a sworn enemy, somebody who has sought whatever power he could grasp for himself to take down what he considered to be a false sect of Judaism, a rogue off-branch that had claimed that this one person who used to be dead is actually the Messiah and he's alive. And that stuck in Saul's craw so deeply that his life was dedicated to do whatever he could do to destroy the followers of Jesus Christ. That's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 9, in verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 3. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he is going to travel over 100 miles from Jerusalem. He's going to travel up to the city of Damascus with a letter. He's going with authorization from the high priest to say that if he found some there, he's going to go to the synagogues, and if he finds some Christians there, followers of the way, he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem in chains that they could be tried and, according to him, hopefully executed. His desire, his passion, is to eradicate the church. Now, he hasn't reckoned with what's going to happen, because as God sees his plan unfold, and as Jesus Christ truly is alive, the last thing that he expected to do was actually meet Jesus himself on this trip, which is what happens. So beginning in verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, as we read through this passage, there's a danger. As we go through the notes, and there's some things you can fill in if you're following along the blanks, is that in analyzing this or in breaking this apart a little bit, you're going to perhaps the wonder of the passage. Somebody has said, the last person that you ever want to watch a sunset with is a meteorologist. You don't want to sit, watch this glorious sunset and have some go, you know, you're just going, oh, the reds, the blues, the pinks, the colors. And they go, you know, actually, it's the ions reflecting off the upper atmosphere because of the low pressure that's come in, and we have the storm center over. You're going, it's a sunset. If we read this passage, and we somehow, at the end of today's service, you miss the majesty, the wonder that God would speak from heaven, that the glory of Jesus Christ would shine on an individual to literally stop him in his tracks, to knock him to the ground, to blind him with glory, and then set him up and say, you are going to go, you're going to meet somebody, and he's not only going to change your life, but the lives of countless people throughout the centuries, through millennia since then, have been changed by the ministry of the conversion of Saul. That's what we're supposed to be holding in wonder, in awe, and understanding here at this point. So as we go through, don't miss the sunset. Don't miss the glory of what's happening here. God has chosen a dangerous enemy, and God is going to do something in that man's life. When it says the Lord appeared to Saul, this light from heaven is best understood as a sort of glory of God. In Acts chapter 26, verse 13, when Saul relates this in front of a king, he tells the story and he says, it was about noon, it was about midday, and the light that shone was brighter than the sun. This wasn't an appearance of light at night where you can see even a candle or a flashlight from far away. This happened in the full blaze of the sun. The glory that appeared to Saul on the road outshone the brilliance of the sun. It was a brilliance that's described as spreading all around him. It wasn't necessarily localized, but it was this. If you've ever been in a room where you've had something that is so bright you can't really tell where the light is coming from, this light has just shone and it's knocked him to the ground. And the fact that he fell to the ground is just an indication that he was brought very, very low by this light. It wasn't something that he was going to stand up in any kind of pride. It brought him low in weakness and humility. He hears a voice, could also be said a sound, because one of the other places where it refers to this, Acts 22 and Acts 26, we have Saul's testimony recounting this event. One of those said the men with him heard the sound but didn't kind of know what was going on. Here it says that they heard a voice. Saul heard a voice. And so the people with him, it's kind of like what happened in John 12 perhaps, where Jesus had some disciples and one of them, Philip, he met some Greeks and he brought these Greeks to Jesus to see him. And Jesus prays about God glorifying his name, and there's a voice from heaven. And John chapter 12, verse 28, 29, says that the people who heard the voice, they knew something was going on, but they weren't really able to distinguish what had happened. And so some said it had thundered. Somebody else in John 12, 29 says maybe it was the voice of an angel. This was a phenomenon that had happened. The light and the sound were overwhelming to him. The question that comes is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul asks in respectful awe. It's kind of funny to some of us when he says, who are you, Lord? If he knew it was the Lord, why does he ask, who are you? That word Lord there is not a confession of faith on the part of Saul. He's not there yet. It can also be a word that is just commonly used for sir. So it could be just, who are you, sir? He asked that question in respectful awe, but the last answer that he ever wanted to hear was that it was Jesus. He would have preferred to hear anything else other than the very one that he was persecuting, that he was after, that he was trying to stamp out the memory of and the followers of, was the person who had confronted him on that road. So when he asks, who are you, Lord? And the answer comes back, I am Jesus. It's a statement that Jesus is very much alive. He is risen. He is exalted. And Saul will trace this incident in his life, this conversion time, in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and in 1 Corinthians 15:8. He's going to say, Jesus appeared to me. He got a special appearance of the risen, exalted King Jesus showed up to him on the path, and it literally knocked him to the ground. He was not sure about whatever his life would be like from that point on. After he says, I am Jesus, he says, whom you are persecuting. This was very personal. Now, he could have said, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting your followers. But when Jesus appears to Saul, he makes no distinction. Jesus shows a oneness with this persecuted church. You pick on the church, you pick on Jesus. You pick on Christians who are following Jesus, who are committed to the way, the truth, and the life, who are worshiping the risen, exalted Jesus, and you pick on Jesus. So when we pray for the persecuted church, we are praying for the body of Christ in other places. When we gather together as the body of Christ, Jesus Christ himself takes seriously his identification with us, with individual believers, and with those who are together. Saul is going to get some then instructions. In verse 6, he's told, rise and enter the city. That would be to go into Damascus, and you will be told what to do. Saul receives instructions. He is no longer in charge. He's no longer in charge. He went to Damascus on the way. He hadn't got there yet, but he went with orders. He went with a charge in his hand. He went with a letter. He went with something he was going to do. And when he meets Jesus, he is blinded by the glory of Jesus. He is knocked to the ground. He hears a voice. He receives instructions, but he realizes he's no longer in charge here. There's people who sometimes are coming to, they're very much interested in religious things. They might be having a discussion. They might be reading books. They might be posting on Facebook. They might be entering into things. But you get the idea from them when you talk with them just a little bit, they're still in charge. I'm going to make up my mind if or when I believe. I'm going to decide. I'm going to search out all the options. I'm going to weigh the evidence. Now, none of those things are bad. It's good to be inquiring and to search and to look at evidence, and our faith stands examination. But the idea that I'll pick and choose. Sometimes you talk to somebody who's thinking about getting saved, and they say, I'm not ready yet. Maybe later. Some things I want to do. I need to check things out a little bit. I mean, I know some things, but I'm just not there. The person whom God has met in salvation realizes they are a person under somebody else's command. They've been humbled in weakness before God to say, I cannot save myself. I cannot change my life, but somebody else has taken over. Saul receives, he's no longer in charge. In verse 8, it has this interesting phrase, he rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Just as we read in John 9, it says God's plan, Jesus' plan for the blind man when he interprets what he did is, I've come so those who do not see will see, and those who are seeing will become blind. Until you come to the place where you don't know anything for sure, where your eyes have been blinded, perhaps by the truth, and you realize you need to have your eyes open because you can't get it, that's where he was. So it says for 3 days, he was blind, led around, and not eating or drinking. That 3 days that are mentioned about something, that comes up several times in Scripture. Comes up where Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. We know that Jesus, when he was buried, is in the tomb for 3 days, and we can count that from starting a Good Friday, Saturday, and rising on Sunday. There's something about this whole story, about Saul's conversion experience, where at this point in the story, if we leave him, I don't believe he's yet saved. I believe he's kind of good as dead. This is kind of him being laid aside, kind of like in a tomb kind of thing. He's walking around, he still knows, but he's led by the hand, he's not eating or drinking, and he can't see anything. He's just going into Damascus. Now there's another vision that has to happen. God has already set this in motion. There's Jesus Christ has appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. He's been blinded, he's been humbled, he's been given what to do, and he goes. Now, if we leave it right there, we're going to go, what's going to happen? Well, God's going to do something in somebody else. He's actually going to appear to a devoted disciple, a man named Ananias, in the city of Damascus. So we pick up the story in verse 10. This is kind of the second movement of this passage. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So, God has to not only have this vision of Jesus Christ appearing to Ananias, appearing to Saul, he's got to now connect a man named Ananias with this whole story. When the Lord appears to him in a vision, in Acts 22:12 says that he was a faithful keeper of the law and he was held in respect by all the Jews. He was a Jewish convert to Christianity, a Jewish man who had found faith in Jesus. When he responds to the Lord, he's greeted Ananias, this is your response. Write this down. If you hear a voice from God speaking to you at night anywhere, you will be on solid ground if you say, here I am. Okay? That's got to be the only response. You don't have to do a lot else. You can just say, here I am. Now, I don't know if you hear voices. Sometimes that's bad. Maybe it's even worse if you talk back to the voices. There have been very few occasions in my life where I've been woken up with a distinct impression. Once in my sleep, I just heard a voice say, Tom. Now, there wasn't a lot other than that. Okay, I didn't get instructions about Damascus or a street or anything. But I'm a person who likes to sleep, and when I'm asleep, I'm hard to wake up. But that was clear enough to me that I woke up and I got up and I went for a walk and I had a time of devotional interaction with God, just praying to Him and whatever else. I had no more audible voice. Even at the time, there wasn't an audible voice. I just heard my name and it was clear enough to wake me up. If that ever happens to you, just do, here I am. When God called Abraham, he calls him Abraham, Abraham, Genesis 22, Abraham answers, here I am. When God calls Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, you know, Samuel starts walking into Eli going, hey, did you call me? He's like, no, I didn't call you. Happens again, he walks into Eli, did you call me? He goes, no, I didn't call you. The third time he wakes Eli up, Eli goes, I think something's going on here. You just stay in your own room, quit waking me up. And the next time you hear that voice, you just say, here I am. God's call on Samuel's life. Now, in this case, Ananias, he just responds, here I am, Lord. So he's in good company of responding to the voice of the Lord. The Lord says to him to rise and to go. God says, go. And gives him very, very detailed instructions. He says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to this street. You're going to look for this man. You're going to go to this house. And you're going to find this guy. Now, in those detailed instructions, it's interesting to me that those instructions are only given to connect Ananias with Saul. There's not a lot else that's going on there. It does say that Saul has been praying, and in a vision, he sees getting his sight. The irony of that, Saul is blind. He's praying in Damascus. He sees a vision. It's like, how do you see a vision if you're blind? He must have seen something in his mind's eye. His eyes weren't open yet. His eyes were still clouded over. It's going to tell us later something like scales came off his eyes. But he sees a man coming to him in a vision, placing his hands on him so he can restore his sight. So Ananias decides, this is probably a lot more like you and I than we think. Ananias answers, Lord, have you not heard what's going on here? Do you not know what Saul is doing? Do you not know? It's almost like he decides that he has to inform the Lord who has appeared to him in this vision about what's going on. He tells him, this guy is only coming to do damage to your church. He's only coming to take people away in chains. It's to Ananias' credit that he does not say, and therefore, you got the wrong person. Or you got the wrong, vision, the wrong, Saul is the wrong guy, I'm the wrong guy, whatever else. He just says, do you know what's going on? And the Lord says to him the next time, the second time, says, go. There's an African proverb, and we're going to look at it in our life groups as you meet. The African proverb is, to be called is to be sent. I was talking with a man once. We were in a situation. We were missionaries in Africa for some years, and this guy was telling me a story of what his dad would do. His dad would sit on a stool outside the house, and when he wanted one of his kids, he would say, Mary! You just call for her. No answer. You call again. Mary! No answer. Third time. Mary! A voice comes back. Mary's not here. He goes, well, who's that? Says, this is John. He goes, John, come here. The dad would just throw out any old name. The kids knew that if they were called, they were being called to sent on an errand. They're being called to go fetch something. They're being called to go do something. That is in Acts here. When God calls Saul, he tells him, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go to Damascus. God calls Ananias in Damascus. He tells him, you're supposed to go to Saul. The idea that God calls people to himself for purposes, for his purposes, and gives them a task to do. And then he tells them a little bit more. God says, the Lord says to him in verse 15, this man is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Saul has been chosen as an instrument of God. He's going to do two things. He's going to carry the name of Jesus, and he's going to suffer for the name of Jesus. So we're down to the conclusion of the story. We're kind of at the place in verse 17. It says, here's what happened. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. God has chosen Saul. Jesus appeared to him on the road. God has chosen Ananias. There's a vision that he has of the Lord in Damascus. But those two have got to come together for God's purposes to be realized. I don't know if you've prayed sometimes for a family member or a friend, maybe in another city, and you've said, Dear God, would you please put a Christian in their path? Maybe it's somebody who's in a hospital or in a medical situation. You say, would you put a Christian nurse or doctor in their path that they might witness to them? Or maybe it's somebody away at college and you say, Dear God, would you put a believing classmate or professor in their life that they could tell them about Jesus and guide them? Maybe it's somebody just in a public school, and you're praying for teachers that would be godly influences in their life. I've done that. I've often thought about people that I cannot reach and prayed that God would put somebody in their life to reach them. As I thought about that, it always came back to me when somebody said, "Tom, do you realize that somebody in another town is praying for somebody in Silverton to reach out to their loved one in a hospital, their son or daughter? Somebody is praying that there would be somebody sent from God to a neighbor who doesn't know Jesus in Silverton, or a workplace person, or a classmate. And if it works okay for me to pray that God would put somebody else in loved ones' lives who are far away, then it's just got to be fair play, right? If I am the answer to somebody else's prayer, who's praying for their son or daughter or classmate or workmate in Silverton. In this case, Saul has had this encounter with God, but he's not sure what to make of it. Ananias knows what's going on, and he is uniquely prepared by God to come together to Saul's life. But it's not until they come together that God's purposes are completed and the circle is drawn full circle, and Saul gets wonderfully saved through the message of Ananias as he just becomes somebody that God uses in that case. In conclusion, there's three things that Ananias does when he meets with him. It says that he comes to him, he lays hands on him in verse 17. Laying hands on is it's an instrument of God's healing and accepting of Saul. The next word is perhaps the first word out of Ananias' mouth to him is the most amazing thing in the whole thing. He says, "Brother Saul." He says, "Brother Saul." Now, if I knew somebody was here to do me ill, and God had said, "No, that person not do you ill, he's actually a Christian now. He got saved. You didn't know about it." When I meet that person, I tend to meet him like this. "Huh. You listen to a podcast and got saved? How did that happen? What did you hear on that podcast? What makes you think that you're saved now? What evidence is there in your life? What change has happened? Are you sure you're saved? I've listened to that podcast a lot of times. It never did anything for me." The animosity between Saul. It's been 3 days since he was going to kill Christians. He's been blind. He's been in a room by himself praying. He hasn't seen anybody. And the very first Christian he meets calls him a brother in the Lord. Because God told Ananias, I chose him. He's my chosen guy, my chosen instrument. There's some people that you know and even kind of like that you're reluctant to embrace and call them brother. Because you think, I don't know. I've got some friends in town that are believers in Jesus in another church. Some of them I embrace warmly, but not all of them. Because some of them I kind of hold back from. When God saves somebody, the only response for you and I to have to them is to be the warmest, most welcoming acceptance that they can extend to them in the name of Jesus, because they have somehow now changed to be a brother or sister in the Lord. That is a supernatural act of God for Ananias to do that. And it takes that same kind of act of God for you and I to reach out to other people very different from us who love Jesus and have been saved and to warmly embrace them. Especially if they are from a different ethnicity or language or orientation or something from me. And yet I know they love Jesus. He calls us here, and that's what he tells. Now, the second thing that we take away from this, he says that he has been sent, in verse 17, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road by which he came. He has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm here because the Lord Jesus sent me. He says, I'm here because Jesus sent me. He doesn't say, I'm here because I thought it was a good idea to come to this former persecutor and embrace him. That was a bad idea. We already know Ananias thought that was a bad idea. But he says, I'm here because the Lord Jesus sent me. When you have that understanding about your life, that you are in your neighborhood, you are in your school. You are in your workplace. You have the friends that you have. You are in the vocation that you have. Because the Lord Jesus put you there, then it changes your relationships to people around you. You're able to say, the reason I work at this place is because Jesus sent me to work at this place. When he gives you that kind of confidence in him, it changes your relationships. You now understand that even if you're retired, the reason I'm at this place retired in my life right now is because Jesus allowed me to live long enough to reach a place of retirement. If you're in a hospital setting, the reason you're there is because Jesus has put you there. And that confidence, that perspective, it's changed him. And finally, the last thing it says, verse 18, something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He's gone from seeing in a one kind of way to being blind. And now he's finally really seeing who Jesus Christ is. He regains his sight, not only physically, but spiritually. He now has a sight. He rose and was baptized, and taking food, he eats and gets stronger. You know why he has to eat to get stronger? Oh, he's got a lot to do. He's got a lot to do. The next just couple paragraphs is going to say the Jews wanted to kill him now. He's gone from killing Christians. Next week's sermon, they're trying to now kill, not the Jews, the Jews are now trying to kill Saul. And he's got a lot to do for God. He's going to get let down out of a wall in a basket. He's going to have people that are conspiring against him. He's got all kinds of things. He better eat. He better get strong because he has been called and he has been sent and he needs to be strong to do the work that God has called him to do. There's a lot of stuff out there that takes tremendous emotional, physical, spiritual, and mental strength to live for the Lord. The little phrase where it says he rose, that's ESV. NIV says he got up. That little word, he rose, is kind of like the word, it's related to the word of resurrection. Remember when we said that Saul, he was kind of like dead for 3 days? The end of the story ends up with, man, he was raised. He was raised to power. He was raised to new life. He was raised to see things clearly. He was raised to be sent. Everything that God had for him when he was laid low, he is now an acceptable, chosen instrument for the will and work of God in the world. Now, that is a sunset. God is doing that work even now in the lives of your friends and neighbors and in your life. Even now, he's speaking to you. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's got goals for you. They're not my goals for you. I'd love to tell you what God wants you to do. That's not my place. Your place is to say, God, what do you want me to do? Where are you sending me? Who have you put me next to? What did you raise me and strengthen me for, that I can be part of your message of spreading the gospel? There's a danger in the song that we're going to close with. Lawrence is going to come, and we're going to close with song number 291.
Wonderful Grace of Jesus. The danger in singing this song is if you know Jesus and if you've grown up in a Baptist church or some other kind of church where they sing rousing songs of the faith, you're going to sing this and you're going to go, oh, man, that song just makes me feel good. I love it to hear the sopranos hit the high note. I love it when the men are going underneath.
Song is not just for you to go out feeling good. This song is for you to realize there's a lot of people who could not even whisper the words of this song because they don't get it. They are still blind spiritually, but you may be in their life to not only sing this song, but to be able to explain it someday. And even just to nudge them a little bit. Now, Saul's a tremendous example. None of us are Saul. None of us are the apostles. But we're part of the church, the body of Christ, that the same Holy Spirit and the same Word lives in. So we get to sing it, and we're going to ask God to help us live it. We'll stand and sing this together.